Yeah, we're going to be spending just a little bit of time in the Beatitudes, which bluntly is a passage I know well and understand very little. I don't know if you can relate to that. You know how you read stuff in the Bible and you're like, sounds good. And if somebody actually said, what does it actually mean? You'd be like, well, I see last year's conversation for full details. I have no idea. So I have really enjoyed the chance to dig deep. Or dig a little deeper, I should say. And I think this is nothing short of revolutionary. And it shows you the power of familiarity to turn something which was meant to turn the world upside down so that it becomes something that just feels sort of good. So what I'm trying to do is reverse that and reintroduce you to the revolutionary teaching of Jesus. As we get to know Jesus and as we listen to Jesus' teaching throughout the Gospel of Matthew, we notice one thing comes to the fore really quite a lot, which is his use of the phrase, and you remember this from last week, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And in fact, it's so key to what he said, what he did, and who he was, that if we are to understand Jesus, we need to understand what this kingdom is all about. And our excellent guide, Matthew, who was a tax collector and a social outcast, who is now a disciple and insider and gospel writer, he knows this is the case. He knows that we've got to get our hands around the kingdom of God. And so once he's covered Jesus' introduction, he takes us up a mountainside with him, and we get to sit at Jesus' feet and listen carefully as he unpacks what the kingdom is. And as we spend more time with Jesus, I suggest that we will, I predict this, that we should see how he loves to surprise us and how he loves to turn things upside down. And one of the early surprises that we uncover in Jesus' teaching is that he doesn't seem all that interested in challenging the under Roman occupation status quo that made life for so many in his time so very, very hard. Instead, as we've seen, he likes to talk about another kingdom entirely. God's kingdom. And he uses these three little words saying, it has come near. And if we wonder what that means, then really what Matthew covers for us in chapters 5 through 7, which many of us know fondly as the Sermon on the Mount, another collection of teachings which we nod and say, very good, very Jesus, very Christian. And it doesn't really seem to make much of an impact on our day-to-day. But I would suggest that the Sermon on the Mount gives us an incredible view of what this God kingdom is like. So this is what I would like you to have by way of expectation, not necessarily of my preaching, but of Matthew's story. Jasper actually asked me the other day, how far, in fact, he asked me this yesterday on Bonnybrook Beach, and he said to me, how far can the human eye see? I didn't know the answer to that. So I did what all good dads do. Hey, Google. And the answer that came back from the collective wisdom of the internet was that it depends on your vantage point. If you're on the ground level and you've got an uninterrupted view, you can see a matter of a few miles, and that is limited because of the curvature of the earth, apparently. Whereas if you climb up a tall building, and it referenced the Burj Khalifa in Dubai. Has anyone been up the Burj Khalifa? I see your hand. Well, if we were to join you up top of the Burj Khalifa, you can see dramatically further because of your elevated stance. And so as we join Jesus on a mountain, I think what he gives us is a Burj Khalifa type of view of the kingdom of God, which is finally hard to see sometimes because we're so used to seeing the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of the here and now, in all its glory and brokenness. We can see that all the time. But what we can easily miss is the kingdom of God. And what's interesting, as he takes us up the mountain and gives us this bird's eye view, or starts to give us this bird's eye view of this entirely different kingdom that doesn't look or feel anything like the kingdom that we spend most of our time in, the world that we live in, but somehow has come near. When he starts to teach on this, he doesn't start by telling us how the kingdom works, which is the obvious starting point, I would suggest, or what it does, or what it's different. What he starts with is who this new kingdom, who this new kingdom's heroes are. And heroes is something we're all familiar with, and we did look at that briefly last week, that we know how our culture elevates certain types of people and says, look at those people, be more like them. Why? Because they have money. Why? Because they have beauty and adoration. Why? Because they have elite sporting capacity and can win races, right? Look at those sorts of people. What it doesn't say quite so clearly, but what it implies a lot of the time is also, but also don't be like, I'm not pointing at you, but you are in the line of gesticulation, so I am going to point at you. Don't be like these people. Don't be like the poor. Don't be like the needy, because they're to be pitied. No, he starts with a very different sort of hero. And he does this in a very precise way. Remember this from last week? He says, blessed are. And when we looked at what the translation of blessed are means, we figure out that it's not you're blessed if you're poor. It's not that poverty is the blessing. It's more that being poor places you in an enviable state because you are more open to the blessing that comes. Right? In other words, the good life, the life to be admired, belongs to the poor, says Jesus. And he uses poor in spirit. We translated that and we worked out that a really satisfactory translation is actually the powerless. It's not people who are spiritually poor. It's the people who are hanging on by their fingernails. The people who don't have enough life to get life done well. So if you find yourself in that capacity, if that is truly how you feel today, be encouraged because Jesus lifts people like you up and he says, here's a hero of my kingdom. And they're blessed because the kingdom of heaven is theirs, he says. And then he says, hey, check this out. Here's the second type of hero that I want you to esteem. And he doesn't take up the beautiful or the strong or the well-equipped. He picks up the grieving and the mourning. And he lifts them up and says, see these? Be more like them. And we looked at why, and we suggested two reasons. I'm sure there are many more, but one is that we all face grief because our world is broken. But to some extent, it seems that grief is optional, by which I mean there are ways to avoid grieving. And yet God knows that the way to healing and to wholeness and to coming together after that loss is only found through grieving well. But we also looked at how the grieving, the grievers, are held up by Jesus, because in his time, grief, and in our time too, grief is a societal, communal practice, not just a personal one. And I think in this little verse, Jesus is saying, will you be prepared to join me in grieving for something in your neighborhood or your community that my heart is breaking for? And the reason we're called to grieve it is because when we find grief for something, not annoyance, not condemnation, but grief, grief seems to be this fertile soil in which compassion grows. So let us be a community, Jesus says, who know how to grieve personally and corporately and know how to help other people do that tough journey too. And he says, why are they to be lifted up in esteem? They're to be lifted up in esteem, my friends, because they will be comforted. There is comfort, and because brokenness never has the last word. And so this week we come to Jesus again and we're straining now to hear some more of his who's, some more of his heroes. Because my suspicion is that there are more surprises to come. And so today we say, Jesus, who do you want us to look at? And he lifts up two more for us. And he says, as well as the powerless and the grieving, my other heroes this week are the meek, and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So let's take a look at that. Let's start with the meek. The good life, he says, belongs to the meek. To be esteemed, to be looked up to, are the meek. Well, who or what are the meek? What is meekness anyway? I mean, let's be honest, it doesn't sound all that appealing. Jack, way to go, my meek brother. Gosh, Gene, you polished that meal off with great meekness. And you're like, did he just insult me? Or did he? I don't know. It does sound more like an insult than an aspiration. So let's first re-examine meekness. And as always, the best way to do this, in my experience, is to look at the language. And we remember that the New Testament is written in Greek. And often the New Testament is developing themes which were first introduced back in the Hebrew Bible, which was written in Hebrew. And so very often we find that there is a correlation between a Greek word and its Hebrew counterpart. And so when you want to know what a word really means, not looking in the Oxford English Dictionary, although I'd commend that to you as a man from Oxford, your best bet is to go and check out what did the Hebrew mean and what does the Greek mean and how did the Hebrew shape the meaning of the Greek in the Bible. Make sense? So we're going to do that. And when we do that, we find something really interesting. We discover that meekness is not weakness. It's a problem of phonetic similarity. It feels, Dane, you're meek today. Yeah, I know, I felt it in my back. That's not what we're talking about. And in fact, if you dig deep, and I'm not going to do the word study for you, but just take it. I can take you through this one-to-one if you want to. But meekness is better understood as somebody who has power, but has it under the control of godly character. Power under control. Specifically, meekness is a disposition, which is a posh English way of saying a way of being where a person's character traits like gentleness and humility control and constrain how they use their power and resources. If you want a contemporary example of meekness, perhaps you would look at somebody like Nelson Mandela, post-jail. Or perhaps you would look at Mahatma Gandhi and his peaceful revolution in India. Or maybe you would look at the diminutive figure of Little Mother Teresa. You see people with vast amounts of authority and social capital, some significant resources in some cases, but yet they don't seem to follow the script of everybody else who is like them with power. They look and sound different. But maybe more interestingly, we should consider two people in the Bible who are named explicitly using the Greek or Hebrew words that are translated into this verse as meek. Moses in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, if you want to look it up, is listed as being a very meek or humble man. Interestingly, the English translation doesn't use the word meek in that place, but if you look back at the original word, it's the same word. And Moses was not a weakling. He was not a pathetic figure. He was the leader of a nation. And he is named as meek. And interestingly, Jesus also, and maybe you know this, he later says of himself, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for I am gentle, meek, same word, and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Same word. So we have Jesus and Moses lifted up as people we can look to who embody meekness. So what's really going on here? And what relevance has it got for all of us today anyway? Whether you feel meek or not, I don't know. Well, my first observation is that as Jesus lifts up his heroes of the kingdom, two of the first three take on the issue of power and dependency. In our world, many would say, the powerful are blessed, for they can get what they want. They can be safe and have the best of everything. And to that, Jesus says, but in my kingdom, blessed are the powerless. Blessed are those blessed are those whose power is guided and constrained by their gentle character. I think the big question that unlocks this goes like this. How do you get what you need? How will you make sure that you have enough? Enough resources, enough food, enough friends, enough healthcare, enough entertainment, enough of whatever it is that makes you feel safe and secure and happy. In a world where life can be very hard, and where the constant message in our media is there is not enough to go around, how, my friends, are you going to get what you need? And it turns out that how you answer this question really matters. Another way to frame it might be like this. Who can you really trust with your safety, your well-being, and your fulfillment? And I can think of several different ways, good and bad, to answer that question. The first one that's probably familiar, because it's probably very like most of us, is that the only person I can trust is me. Welcome to the world of the gloriously self-dependent. Now, many of us, if we're honest, hang out there. We have a lot of stake in our own ability to provide for ourselves and perhaps for our families. And I don't mean to raise this up as a false, you know, as a straw, what's it called, a straw man? I'm not saying that being reliable and dependable is a bad thing. Please hear me well. But I think that this is the answer that an awful lot of people aspire to. And I think it's also in our minds a lot, particularly maybe those of us who are influenced by Hollywood, because it's the hero of Hollywood is the self-dependent hero. And so maybe we'd expect, as we said before, a different beatitude, raising up the powerful. And we would say pity, or to be pitied, are those who do not force their way, who are not clever enough to amass for themselves what they need, and they're to be pitied because they simply won't have enough. And so if you note in yourself that there are times when you feel afraid because you don't know how to make it through, perhaps you feel afraid because you don't know how to make it through depression. Maybe you feel afraid because you don't know how to pay your bills, as the cost of living spirals upwards and you start to wonder, will I have enough? And that brings us to a second possible answer to this question, how are you going to get what you need? And it could be that this is very true for a lot of us too, which is that we know that we can't make it on our own. That was never an arrogance that we were privileged to have. And so we rely deeply on somebody else. And again, I'm not knocking dependence on other people. We are the body of Christ. And one of the things that makes this community of Calvary Baptist so special is the way that I see you guys caring for us and for each other. Little notes of kindness, meals, visits, car rides, care, love shown not just in words but in deeds. This church is full of that. And if you're new to this church, stick around long enough if you want to be loved well, because these people know how to do that. So I'm not knocking being dependent on other people. But really what we get to is that your ultimate answer? Because if it might be, then maybe your beatitude would read like this. Blessed are the well-connected. Blessed are those who are weaker than the strong, as long as they know the right person who's stronger to help them and provide for what they need. And therefore, to be pitied are those who are weak and all alone, because they will struggle. And so we have the self-dependent and the other dependent. But it's interesting that Jesus doesn't lift either of those up to the category of blessed. And as always he does, he turns perceived wisdom and he turns it on his head. And he says, no. Blessed are the powerless, those who hang on by the skin of their teeth. Blessed are also those who know they could make it on their own but choose not to. Blessed are those who have resources and influence but do not use it to advance their own agendas at the expense of others, but remain gentle and humble. And the question is, why does Jesus do it? It doesn't seem to make sense. Is he wanting us to go and become poor and pathetic? Is that the sense of this passage? I don't think so. Because as I said, it's not just about power, it's about dependency. And I think he lifts up the powerless and those whose power is constrained by their character, and he says, they are blessed because they know their need of God. The meek are important because it doesn't mean that you have to get rid of everything in order to be dependent on the Lord. He can do a work in your life of character development where he can trust you with resources, knowing that you are not going to take those resources and start to worship and depend on the resource. Does that make sense? So that's, I think, what he's getting at there. The powerless know their need and have open hands to receive. How many times have you found yourself in a situation of crisis, often health-related, but not exclusively, where you're like, oh, Lord, help me. And it's in those times of desperation that you feel closest to God because you're completely clear that there is nothing you can do to solve your situation. That's really what we're getting at here. And Jesus says, the reason, whether through not having anything or having the character to constrain resource abuse, either way, you both are to be blessed because you have open hands and a heart that is longing to receive what? The unlimited resources and grace of God's kingdom, both now and in the future. That's why the promise, the blessing that comes to the powerless is the kingdom of heaven is yours. The fullness of God's enterprise is yours. Why? Because you earned it? Because you were clever enough to stick it away in your storage barns? No, because you've got an open hand to receive. And blessed are the meek, for what they will what? Inherit the earth. They will have the land. That was a very poignant phrase to people in Jesus' time because the land had been taken away from them. And it can be a metaphor for resource. You will have what you need. And maybe you hear the echo of the parable of the talents, where the ones who had invested wisely were given more because they could be trusted. The meek, those who can be trusted with power, influence, and resources because of their character and gentle spirit, is evidence that they depend on God more than themselves. They are blessed too because they know it's all a gift of God and because their faith is in God, not their bank balance or their Rolodex. So blessed are you if you are daily and deeply dependent on God. And blessed are you if you are settled. This is Psalm 112 puts this beautifully, especially in the Living Bible version. It says, talks about the man or woman who fear God, and it says they will have no fear of bad news because they are settled in their heart that God will take care of them. That's how Jesus could be asleep in a boat in a storm where everyone else thought they were going to die. He had settled in his heart that God would take care of him. Suddenly, meekness and powerlessness seems a lot more palatable if it opens up that kind of security in God's provision. And this theme of daily dependence is a rich seam through the whole warp and weft of Scripture. You remember back, we talk about echoes in Scripture, and one of the echoes that we've talked about before is manna in the desert. Take just what you need for today. You will be tempted to hoard for tomorrow and next week. Why? Because your faith is in the manna, not in the God of the manna. And so I'm going to put it into the fabric of manna that if it's kept for more than a day, it's going to rot. Because you must learn that you can depend daily on God and he will not let you down. And then Jesus in the desert is tested by the devil to face his own hunger and desperation by turning stones into bread. And what does he say? No, man will not live by bread alone, but on every word dependency that comes from the mouth of God. And then when Jesus teaches us how to pray, there is this key phrase, give us today our daily bread. Not our weekly bread, not give us today our lifetime's supply of bread. Give us today our lifetime supply of bread and enough for Brenda and Louise and Marilyn and Dave, because they have need, right? No, give us all each our daily bread. Welcome to the topsy-turvy world of the kingdom of God. Is it a place you want to hang out in? Because it will challenge you. Because I would suggest, and I say this having lived in sub-Saharan Africa and having a wife who works often with and for the poorest of the very poor, that I see that we have this struggle of our daily dependency because we have a lot. You may not feel like you've got a lot, but when you're living on $1 a day and you look at a Canadian lifestyle, you guys look really wealthy. And there is a joy and an openness in African people, in my experience of living in Malawi, where I couldn't square how can they have so little and yet be so full of joy. And I wonder, just wonder, if the truth of Beatitude number one is shown in those circumstances. And I don't say that to glorify poverty, my friends. The inequality in the world's resources is not a holy thing. But God will always champion and bless the poor. Okay, so blessed are the meek. If you have resources and you're inclined to rely on them, maybe the revolutionary prayer that you can pray this year is, Lord, make me meek. Grow in me a heart that is so in love with you and so focused on you that I can handle these resources in a holy way and they won't take my heart. And I can be a safe person to entrust resources and influence. Careful if you pray that prayer. But do pray it. But pray it expectantly, because you may be surprised at what happens. Okay. One last thing I want to say about meekness and powerlessness, and then we go on to blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled, and that's a really good one, is this idea that at the heart of this issue of resources and dependency, I suggest, is a battleground of fear. I think the reason we are inclined to try and get lots of stuff is not fundamentally because we want to be lauded or we want to be comfortable. It's because we do not want to be afraid. And the Bible has an awful lot to say about fear and peace. And I want to read this to you. It's Philippians 4. It's one of my favorites. I've read it to you before. It's in the message. And I don't have it on the screen. I'm sorry. But I want you to let these words come over you, because this gets at the heart of this bit of the identity of the hearers of the kingdom of God. And it says this, Paul writes this in Philippians chapter 4, 6 and 7. Don't fret or worry. Instead of worrying, pray. Let your petitions, that's a biblically kind of word for requests, and your praises, needs and praises, shape your worries into prayers, letting God know your concerns. And before you know it, a sense of God's wholeness, everything coming together for good, will come and settle you down. It's wonderful, blessed even, when Christ replaces worry at the center of your life. It's wonderful when Christ replaces worry at the center of your life. And so if this whole thing of resources and dependency, whether you depend on yourself, your bank balance, or somebody else, or their bank balance, or whatever it is, your car, or your holidays, or your position, whatever it is, if that is a thing that you struggle with, and if deep down, if you were really honest with yourself, you would admit that there is a fear undergirding it, that you are terrified of not having enough, then Jesus does not condemn you and say, how dare you not be meek? How dare you not be powerless? That's not his style. Instead, he says, I know it's scary, and if you were all alone in this world with no one to help you, you would be rightfully scared. But then he turns and he smiles to you and he says, but hey, you're never alone. I'm here, so do not be afraid. And as I offer this every Sunday, if fear ultimately is something that keeps you awake at night, and I am not immune from this. I have woken up at 3 o'clock in the morning panicking about the Canadian Revenue Agency from time to time. I will admit this. So I'm not one who's finished the journey. I'm just a brother on the journey. But if I can pray with you and we can come before the throne of grace and say, Jesus, I have a real problem with fear of whatever it is. And we lift up our petitions and praises and we let Jesus replace your fear at the center of your life. If that would be a blessing for you today, then we're here for you. Jack's at the front. He's got nothing better to do than pray with you, and he'd love to do that. And I would too. Okay. Are we okay? Good so far? Let's go to a completely different category. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. What is that about? Well, you could break this down to three things. You've got hunger and thirst, you've got righteousness, and you've got being filled. So we're going to just look at that really one by one before we finish today. And we're going to start with righteousness because it is a difficult word. Like meekness, it doesn't sound like a kind of, wow, you were really righteous today. Arliss, if I looked at you and I said, Arliss, could you just be a bit more righteous, please? Would you go home to Ted and say, the pastor blessed me with a word? I suggest that wouldn't be your phrase. And it's interesting because the word righteous has kind of, it feels kind of heavy and demanding and difficult. Is that just me? I would like to suggest that we need to rethink righteousness. I think words can become heavy because they become too connected to particular definitions or misunderstandings, or perhaps sometimes this happens with language, meaning changes over time. For example, I have a 14-year-old, he's right there, and he'll come home when he's excited, there you go, that's an example, and you go, Dad, this thing happened at school, it was really sick. And I'm like, oh, I'm so sorry. He's like, what? No, it was really sick, this thing I saw on YouTube. And then we look at it, I'm like, oh, that's really cool. He said, yeah, it's sick. Okay. Sorry. They're sitting nearer and nearer the back every Sunday. Don't know if you noticed that. But it can be helpful then to acknowledge that words change, and maybe what was meant by righteousness in the Bible isn't what we understand by righteousness today. That's really my point. And I would like to suggest that when we hear or read the word righteousness in the Bible, we hear it as right relatedness. And to show you why, I'd like you to jump back with me. I'm going to move on the stage just to help your imaginations. I'm coming back to the beginning of the Bible. This is Genesis. You're here, okay? And the creation narrative of chapters 1 and 2. And the Bible paints this beautiful picture of a world before the fall, of God's creation. And what you see is of this amazing, beautiful, whole, teeming ecosystem full of life and diversity and texture and sound and color. And God keeps saying tov in Hebrew, which means good. And he goes, it's good, it's good, it's good. And then he makes people and he goes, it's very good. Seen from a human perspective, there are three kinds of relationships that matter as we look at this archetypal world that kind of embodies what God had intended. Firstly, the relationship in those first two chapters between people and God is whole and holy. We see this open relationship where Adam and Eve walk with God in the garden, naked and not ashamed. There's nothing between them. There's no hiding. There's no religion. There's no need for sacrifice. It's just together. Heaven and earth in one place. And because of this, that's the first aspect, by the way, of right relatedness. That's the first and main aspect of what righteousness looks like. When you are open and whole in your relationship with God. Okay? And from that one, this is like the taproot, the life-giving source, comes two others. First of all, that the relationships between us as people start to thrive because we're tapped into the source of all goodness and life. And so the second relationship that improves is human relationships, families, communities, friendships, nations start getting on together. And then the last one, not because it's least important, is that the relationship between people and creation, the rest of creation, also starts to thrive. And I think we touched on this last week in Genesis 1, that the first mandate given to people was to be God's little kings and queens over his creation, to extend his kingly and beneficent rule over all things, not as an oppressive power, but as one who would lift up and give life. Right? I think this is what the Bible is ultimately getting at when it talks about righteousness. Whole, flourishing, healthy relationships between God, people, and place. And as we've seen in recent weeks, the wholeness didn't last very long. Our relationship with God gets damaged in Genesis chapter 3. That didn't take long. And we get cut off from this open source of life and flourishing, and things quickly decay. And that's just not just a sort of distant ancient story in an old holy text. We know this to be true to our cost, my friends, don't we? Broken bodies, broken hearts, broken minds. It's difficult to pray. We doubt God. We don't walk with him often. Our relationships fail, and hurt starts to take up residence. And we look around at a world and our creation in real crisis because of our lack of care and God-empowered stewardship. When our relationship with God is broken, everything else suffers. And the Bible knows this, and it presents a way back to how it was supposed to be. It calls the way it is meant to be and the way that it will be, it calls that righteousness or right relatedness. And this is the big hope offered to us, that brokenness again won't have the last word. The Bible doesn't end in brokenness. The Bible starts in a garden. And have you seen what happens at the very end? It ends in a garden city. That's our starting point. Can't think of the word right now. And this is our destination. So by offering a way back to whole relationship with God, Jesus points the way back to life and health and wholeness, which is why we talk and sing and get excited about Jesus in this church. And it's why we love to baptize people as a sign that Jesus is at work healing and giving people new stories and new beginnings. And as Kathy has said, join us on June 30th for 7 baptisms in the Wagler's Pool. And if you fancy being baptized, there's room for an 8th or a 9th. Come and see me after. Okay, and so we come back, my friends, to Jesus on the mountainside, and we hear him say, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for that kind of righteousness, that kind of right relatedness." And what's the blessing that comes to them? They will be filled. It says that they're blessed if they hunger and thirst. If you hunger and thirst, very visceral language, intense words. It's not, blessed are those who have a vague interest in the righteousness of all things. Blessed are those who think, maybe next week. No, it's blessed are those who have a deep longing, who have a deep appreciation that what is now is not how it was meant to be. And more than that, that God has a plan to make it better, and your hearts long for it. And your tears show your heart's longing. A side note, the hunger and thirst is also important because it doesn't say blessed are the righteous. It says blessed are those who hunger and thirst for it. And I think that's an amazing bit of grace on God's part. We need to catch a vision for right relatedness, this healing and wholeness that God promises. And if we glimpse it, I believe we'll start to long for it too. So what do we do? How do we start or grow in longing for what God wants? Well, let me give you one last thing just to get you on your way if this is a journey you haven't done before. Psalm 37 verse 4 is an incredible verse which is really easily misunderstood. And it says this, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. This is not a verse that sets God up as a vending machine for your next PlayStation or your next Aston Martin. What it is saying, though, is if you can delight yourself in God, if you can put your focus on him, if you can start to find deep joy in him, and if you obsess over his story and you get to know him through his people and his word, and you go out into his creation, you're like, God, this is incredible. If you focus your gaze on him, he'll give you something. The thing he will give you is not the things you used to desire. What the verse really means is if you delight yourself in God, he will change the things that you desire. He will start to make you desire for the things that he desires. Does that make sense? He will put longings inside of you. So if you look at righteousness, if you look at this story of Scripture and this idea that Jesus is going to come and make all things well, and it doesn't set you on fire right now, and you would like to be set on fire for it, the Bible says, get a little bit obsessed with God and he will do something in your heart. And one day you'll wake up and you'll realize, I'm longing for what he longs for. I'm grieving for what grieves him. Instead of being driven by fear of not enough, I'm settled in my heart that God has more than enough for everybody. And so I can give my life sacrificially because I know that he will make up what I cannot offer. And then you see people who start to have a new longing inside. And Jesus lifts those people up and he says, look at them. That's what I'm talking about. So far, we've looked at the powerless and the grieving, the meek, power under control, and those who hunger and thirst for God's wholeness. My friends, if that's you, Jesus says you're blessed because his kingdom, his resources, his comfort, and his world are yours. And if you feel lost, forgotten, scared, uncertain about the future, if you have resources but if you have resources and you aren't led by them, preferring the gentleness of Jesus, if you long for healing and restoration for yourself or for other people, then I want you to know that you are blessed today. Because the kingdom of heaven is near.